Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 3, starting at verse 29, and we'll read to chapter 4 to verse 7. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And thus ends the reading of the very word of God. I've been saying to my wife, I'm going to cut down on breads and sweets. I'm going to get my A1C down. That was the goal. That was the prize, because, of course, some of you younger people don't know what that is, but you'll know eventually, trust me, what A1C is. But I wanted it down, but the problem is my wife wanted to go on vacation. We went on this cruise, and as you know, the first thing you do when you get the cruise in the morning is you go to that food trough, that buffet, right? Anything that you want to eat is there. And I said, I'm not going to have the sweets. I'm just going to pound as much protein as I can. And I did. I ate a ton of chicken. I ate a ton of whatever meat they had. I didn't know what it was, but I ate it. It was good. And I made it out that Saturday for lunch without eating any type of sweets. I passed all the puddings and the cakes and the cookies, the fresh baked bread that they just, you know, put out there. You could smell it. I didn't do any of it. Well, about 3 o'clock, it was time to go work out. It was the afternoon. Danielle was laying down for a nap. And I had to get water. So I got this Nalgene water. I had to fill it up. But you had to go to the food trough to fill up the water bottle. Well, on my way to get my water, there was no line for this hard ice cream where they scoop it and it had all the little stuff there. I was like, you know what? One scoop's not going to kill me, right? I'm going to go work out. I have to have a little bit of protein, a little bit of sugar to get going. It's not going to hurt me. So got my scoop of ice cream. They said, do you want sprinkles or M&Ms or Snickers? No. I'm cutting back. I was taking my ice cream. I took my ice cream, went and worked out. Well, the whole entire workout, I wasn't thinking about working out. I was thinking about ice cream. Snickers and M&Ms. And I said, you know, I'm not going to do it. Then we go to dinner. And they say, you want this specialized cheesecake, Mr. Peacock? Yeah, I think I will. You know, it's got a little bit of protein in it, right? And so I was just, so I was eating this. By the end of the day, that evening, I'm just eating anything. The pizza, the ice cream. I had lost track of the goal, which was to lower the A1C. We do that quite often. You remember Peter? He did that. He was walking on water. He was focused on Christ. And the moment he took his eyes off Christ, he falls into the water. We do this so much. We are so focused on Christ. We understand that he sees us, not as rotten sinners that we are. He sees us as his son, as his bride. He loves us. But for some reason, we get back into the routine thinking, well, you know what? I am a sinner. And you try to do things to try to earn God's love and try to earn your standing with God, and there's nothing you can do except accept the grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we're so hardwired to going back, trying to earn our salvation, because everything in the world is about earning, right? I say you get your everything in life. Well, if you're taking notes, there's 3 things I want you to see. And all have to do with becoming an heir, right? Receiving the inheritance. The first thing is the conditions of being an heir. There is conditions, and you're going to see that in this passage. There's a condition of being an heir. The second thing I want you to see is the timing of being an heir. You're clearly going to see that there's a time, right? There's something about the timing of being an heir in this passage. And the third thing I want you to see is the privilege of being an heir. What is the privilege of being an heir? the conditions of being an heir, the timing of being an heir, and the privilege being an heir. As we look at the conditions of being an heir, some of you may remember in the 70s, a man named Howard Hughes died. He's worth billions, by the way. That's a lot of money now, but it's a lot of money in the 70s. He invented this drill bit that could go into the earth in the early 1920s and get oil, whether it's natural gas or oil. And he did something that no one else has ever done. They said, Mr. Hughes, you are not thinking straight. You leased your drill bit. Usually people just buy things. You know, and now people are like thinking, no one is ever going to be any type of subscription plan to just rent stuff every single month. Here we are. This is all we do is subscribe to things. Now no one ever sells anything anymore. But he made his billions by this. He also had airplanes that the military purchased. He has a hospital that's still worth billions and does billion dollars of research. But he died. His wife, former wife, he wasn't a Christian man, wanted nothing to do with him. He has no children, but he has billions. All over America, there were lawsuits of people claiming to have their stake of this inheritance. One woman said, well, we were married on international water. She got some. There was this, of course, this fake will found at the Mormon church. It's a really weird story, by the way. It found out to be a fraud, but everybody wanted a piece of the pie. Everybody wanted some of that inheritance. Well, I may be related. There was no 23andMe at this time. His first, second, and third cousins got money. This is how far down they had to find people to give away his estate. But everybody wanted to be an heir, but you know how it works. Not everybody gets the money. Only the heirs get the money. Only the people who are related gets the money. Look at verse 29 in chapter 3. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Jonathan Mingador is going to be really impressed with this. That word if is a subordinating junction, right? There's a dependent clause there. It's conditional, meaning you don't get inheritance if you're not an heir. And how do you become an heir? You have to be Christ. You have to be his bride. You have to be his. And if you are his, then you get everything promised to Abraham, which is the world, which is the son. You get that all, not by blood, not by works, but by promise. When you have faith in Christ, God says, I promise I will give you everything that I promised Abraham. This is the promise we see in sacraments, especially the sacrament of baptism. You get baptism. God's going to keep his side of the deal. Trust me, God is very good at keeping his promises. He will save you, but what is the condition you have to do? You must believe. You must believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins, that he died on the cross and he rose again from the dead. And if you believe that, that's what these sacraments point to, the signs and the seals. God's going to uphold his end of the bargain, but you must have faith. That is what you must do. You must be in Christ. And we see this played out through Adam and Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. You keep your side of the bargain, which is believe by promise, and you get Christ. You get everything. It is conditional. It's based upon your faith. We're not universalist. We do not believe everyone gets to be an heir. The world doesn't even work that way. What makes you think God works that way? There's not just one truth, one God, and all the religions are trying to get to the top of the mountain. They're just getting there different ways. That is not the truth. We don't believe in annihilationism. Some people will perish forever and spend eternity apart from Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone. And if you are Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It is conditional. And the condition is that you must believe the promise. The promise that's always been in Scripture, that a man named Christ will come, born of a woman, and suffer for your sins. You can't earn it. All you can do is embrace the Son by faith. But there's still a condition. Your faith is real and it's absolute necessary. No faith, no choice, no embrace, however you want to say that. All of them are true, right? You can't choose Christ without embracing him as Lord and hugging him and loving him and believing him. Your faith is real and necessary. And you must have it or you're not an heir. That is the condition of being an heir. Which brings us to the second part of this sermon, the timing of being an heir. I don't know if you've studied much of the War of the Roses, but in the late 1400s, this was the Lancasters and the Yorks, right? The War of the Roses, there was this king named Edward IV who died, not because of old age, because he partied too much. 40 years old, dies because he partied too much. Now, some people say it may have been poisoning, but most scholars would say he was partying too much, enjoying being the king of England, and he died at 40. And he had a son named Edward V, of course, who was 12 years old. They gave him the crown. They said, "You're 12 now." His brother's 9, so the oldest gets the crown. He is now the lawful, rightful king of England. But the problem is he's 12 years old. So Richard III, which was the brother of Edward IV, of course, he comes in and says, "Let me run the country for a while because you legally can't run the country till you're 18. And he ships his nephew and his other nephew off into this little castle there in London. And for some reason, the kids get lost. No one ever sees them again. It's a really hard world back in the day, right? It's harsh, very harsh world. Well, of course, you know, Henry VII, he didn't like that very much. He says Richard III has a weak bloodline to the crown, to the throne, and Richard fights his distant cousin, Henry VII. And Henry VII wins. That's how you get Henry VIII. You know the rest of the history. But Edward V was too young to function as the king, though he owned all of it. Who understands how this works? There are very wealthy people who have estates, right, for children, trust funds. They don't give their kid a trust fund at 8, 9, and 10. People would steal everything for them. They'd have spider-themed everything, right? That's what we don't tell them. Or don't listen to your kids. No, don't. They think they're Spider-Man. They're not, right? People don't give away this. There's a time for these things. You must grow up. Until then, you have managers. This is what Paul is speaking about. The Jews were infantile in their thinking. They had managers, which was the law, which was the guardian, tutors until they grew up. They're still knowing their ABCs. They're still learning the alphabet. They're still looking to see when the Messiah is going to come. And this is the illustration Paul uses in verse 1. Look at this in verse 1. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from the slave, though he's the owner of everything." He's still a child. What's the difference between what the slave owns and what the child owns? What the heir owns? Well, I mean, technically nothing. You look at their bank account. Elon Musk has a 3-year-old kid. His bank account is just like mine, empty, right? Though he will inherit billions one day. This is what the Jews were. They had yet to receive their inheritance. It's promised to them by faith, but they have yet to receive the Messiah and all the promises and the Holy Spirit that will come and radically change their life. The power of the resurrected Christ has yet to be fulfilled in their life. They're still under what verse 2 says, under guardians and managers until the date set by his Father. God says it's not time yet. It's not time yet for you to see all these promises fulfilled. And we see verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, if you continue to read through Galatians, he's going to talk about elementary principles of the world, but this is just the ABCs of the faith. You were guardians, sacrificing over and over and over and over again. You know, they had just as much sin as we have. They just had a lot more sacrifices. They were just looking forward to Christ. They couldn't eat pork, couldn't eat shrimp. God wanted to make sure they were separate from the other nations. We're separate from the other nations now by the way we love and by the way we live. For them, it was different. No pork, no shrimp, no barbecue. That's all they knew, is this looking forward. They were still elemental in their thinking. But verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This fullness of time is interesting because there's a play in Greek here, chronos versus kairos. Chronos, a chronology, is time, right? There's a certain time set. I'll meet you at this time. This has to do with divine time, a right moment. We all have a friend who used to be a member here. He's a ruling elder in another church named Joseph Brown. Joseph Brown keeps telling me that his wife is going to have the baby. Judith was supposed to have her baby weeks ago. And we're like praying and praying and praying. And I get a text message, Danielle and I do, Saturday morning, it's time. It's go time, right? They finally had their little Elijah, which is exciting. But when he said it's now time, he didn't mean right now, this instant the baby's born. No, it's that time. And theologians like to say this term, time, is pregnant with meaning. It's a play on words. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But it's the time that Jesus came, the time that he birthed into the world. I want you to understand the time that Jesus came. If Jesus comes 150 years before he comes and he says, I'm God, the Jews go, cool, have a good day. They don't care. They really don't care. Now, we're reading into Providence. God can do anything he wants to do, but I want you to understand the world in which Jesus Christ was born into. It was less than 100 years that a man named Judas Maccabees went and cleansed the land of all the pagan priests. And they were going to the synagogues and to the temple, making false sacrifices, forcing the people to live differently. And this is where we get Hanukkah from. You've probably seen the Festival of Lights in the Gospels. Right? They still celebrate, the Jews still celebrate the Festival of Lights. But they drive out all the pagan idolaters out of the land. So they start caring again about God. They start caring a little bit that someone would actually claim to be God. Not only is he born at the perfect time there, the Pax Romana is there. You remember all roads lead to Rome? There was an opportunity when Jesus came. Now the whole world could hear the gospel. The apostles could be sent out. The Greek world, right? They all spoke Greek. It was a time where now they're all speaking the same language. Ships, the technology boomed from ships. You see Paul going from ship to place to place to place. It was the perfect time for Christ to be born. When the fullness of time had come, it was time. The transition was starting. The temple had cracks. The foundation was crumbling. Godly priests who really loved the Lord were dying off. The stars were literally aligning. Have you read the Christmas story? And the men who came and visit Jesus? The stars were aligning. Hell itself was set on edge. Have you seen how many demons came out when Jesus was born? Satan knew. The earth knew. It reminds me of something Lewis said. You know, it's always winter but never Christmas. And then the two girls, two boys, the four children come, and everything starts melting. This is Jesus. That time is coming. All of the earth is sitting there and waiting and waiting. And here comes Christ, born of a woman, true humanity, like you and me, no natural father though, but flesh and blood, like you and me, so he can redeem people like you and me, born under the law. He's the last Israelite born. He's the true Israelite. As Israel was supposed to be a light on a hill to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and they failed. They couldn't succeed. Jesus Christ comes and keeps the entire law for us. He does what they could not do. From the time he was born, he was circumcised according to the Old Testament law, how he lived, how he ate. He did everything according to the Old Testament law perfectly, even in his death. Taking him off the cross before the sun goes down, how he was wrapped, how he was put in the tomb, all according to Old Testament law. He keeps the law for you. He does what you cannot do. And by faith, by promise, that is imputed to you. Timing was absolutely perfect. I understand God's providence. He can do whatever he wants to do. And sometimes when you're reading back on providence, it's like the Monday morning quarterback. Oh, yeah, we should have done it this way. There wasn't a more perfect time for Jesus Christ to come. I know you're looking at me going, yeah, we know. That's why he did it that way. But he came. The timing of the heir. Christ was the true heir. And through him, we get the inheritance. We've seen the condition of the heir, the timing of the heir. Now we're going to look at the privilege of the heir. Some of you may remember a man named Stanley Treytick. He's a world-renowned photojournalist. And you may be wondering, what is a photojournalist? It's where you take a picture, and instead of writing a lot of things, the picture shares the story. This man in the 1920s was Instagram before Instagram was cool. Right? You just send the picture out, and it shares the story. Well, he worked for United Press International, and he was assigned to the Oval Office in the 1960s. You remember the 1960s? Some of you actually remember the 1960s. Some of us just read it. There was a Cold War going on. There was threats that Russia, the Soviet Union at that time, may send over nuclear missiles, so people were ready for this nuclear war. The Vietnam War was right on the horizon. There was race relations all throughout the U.S. There was a space race. Remember the president? We choose to go to the moon, not because it's easy, but because it's high, right? You remember that? You hear that? This is that time and that setting, and the most powerful man in the world, JFK, would meet with these powerful people, and they would make decisions at this resolution desk. And the most powerful people in the world were sitting around talking about nuclear activity and nuclear missiles. They were talking about all types of things, race relations, Vietnam War. And this man, this photographer, takes a picture of a three-year-old boy coming out of the resolution desk. One of the most iconic photos in the history of the world. How does a three-year-old have access to all that? How does a three-year-old have access to the most powerful people in the world, the most powerful man in the world, is talking about nuclear war, and a three-year-old is playing in the desk? Well, you know, because that's his son. That's John John. That's JFK Jr. That's how he has access, is because he is the son. And yet God, who is more powerful than any king or any president, any pharaoh, he's holy, he's in a class by himself. He created the world. He decrees nations shall rise. He decrees nations shall fall. He is God. And yet we have access to him. We have his ear. Too many people live way below their privilege. You're riding coach when you should be riding first class. I know what some of you are going to think. What would I say to someone who said that? Well, I'm just happy to be on the plane, brother. I'm just happy. You just put me in the cargo with the dogs and the luggage. I'll just ride there. Praise the Lord. That's not who God tells you you are. He says you're riding first class for my son. Verse 4, he says, Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. Why in verse 5? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You are not a slave, you are a son. Nobody goes to their house and knocks on the door and says, can I come in? Men, if you're doing that, you need to see me. It's called marital counseling. I can help you out with this, right? No one does that. It's your house. You walk right in like you own it because you own it, right? Even the kids, you don't own it one bit, but you walk in because it's your house. You don't knock on the door, hey, mom and dad, can I come in? No, it's your house. You walk right in. We're still knocking on the door. When God says, why are you knocking on the door? You come boldly before the throne. You're my son. Yet we act as if we're slaves. We live far below the privilege that we have. You're like, but I'm still a sinner. Yeah, You are. So am I. A great, great sinner. Had this conversation with a man on Friday. He's a Christian. He loves the Lord. And he's a pastor out in California. And I told him, I was like, you know, God still requires perfect and perpetual obedience. Well, no. He liked the book of Galatians, so we talked about it. He's like, what do you mean? I was like, well, God still requires you to keep 100% of the law. I mean, you're still saved by law keeping. He's like, oh, I don't like that. I'm really uncomfortable. I was like, I hope you are, because you need to understand what Paul says here in Galatians. You're still saved by law keeping. It's just not your law keeping. It's Christ's law keeping. He's the one that kept the law perfectly. And his righteous life is imputed to you by promise or by faith. And this is the problem. We still live as if we have to perfectly keep the law to get God's attention. Now, this is not a sanctification sermon. I understand sanctification completely because I fail at it. All right? I'm not antinomian. But we're talking about justification, which is legal. There is no transformative element in justification. It is legal. Who owned the deed? Whose are you? You are Christ, and he adopts you as sons. Jose was able to share with us a little bit about law. I guess this is much like the Roman law. If you have a son and he's birthed by the mother, he's your son by blood, you can disown him. Maybe he rebels, maybe he doesn't care. You can disown him. Write him out of the will. But in Roman law, if you adopt, you can't write him out of the will. He's yours forever. You got to be real careful before you do this. Seven witnesses must be there to testify about what's going on. There's a lot of red tape when it comes to these adoptions. Why? Because there's a seriousness to it. But the adopted son understands without that adoption, they would be living in the slums, eating out of trash cans. We have been adopted, yet too many people still eat out of trash cans. You live in slums when you are a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This word Abba has been shared a lot. It's Aramaic. You remember when the Jews were coming out of Babylon, they were supposed to be there for 70 years. They were coming out. One of the things they took with them was this Babylonian language called Aramaic. Right? They come back to Israel, they still speak Aramaic. It's dying off, but there's still a little bit of people who still speak that. But this Aramaic word for Abba was father. What's interesting is Bly, Kittle, Marshall, they speak of the legal nature of the word Abba. If you were claiming inheritance from the father, in the court system, you would have to write, what is your relation to this man? You would put Abba. He is my father. Some people make a mockery of the word, make it, you know, maybe as a kid's word. But it's not about infancy. It's about intimacy. This word Abba is not about infancy. It's about intimacy. Jesus uses it in the garden. He says, Father, if there be any other way, Abba, if there be any other way, it shows the intimacy that Christ has with the Father. And, you know, the early church really struggled with this word. Why? Partly, as we heard this morning, it's nowhere in the Old Testament. They never approached a holy and righteous God and called him Father. You see what many of them did. Send Moses, don't talk to us directly. Right? This is what they did. But this historian said, bearing in mind the permission granted us by the Lord, they were supposed to be bold, but they had to take a deep breath and say, Abba? They were afraid. Why? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This was an issue in the early church, feeling that drawing close to God was kind of frightening. You know, that's not just a problem in the early church. It's a problem in the modern church. It's a problem you and I deal with every single day. We are reminded by Satan, by our flesh, how wicked we are. And those things are true. We are completely wicked. But you know what else is true? Christ is our righteousness. Christ paid the price for our sins. And we have been adopted. And anytime we go back to thinking we can earn our salvation are thinking God doesn't love us because of how we are or who we used to be, we're saying God doesn't know what he's talking about. Our sins still need to be paid for. It's a mockery of the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't deny who your Father is. God is your Father. You can worship him. You are truly, truly accepted by him. And we read in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Stop acting like a slave. You have the ear of the holy God of the universe, not because you're perfect, but because his son was perfect. And you've been adopted into his family. We need to rest in him and rest assured that God's promises are true. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. And we are his children. As we close, I remember my dad. I shared the story before, but we used to be a part of a deer hunting club where we ran dogs, and we were always trying to cut them off before they made it to the river. And we had CB radios. We would talk on the CB radios. There were no cell phones. We could still use CB radios. We're talking. And our friends and always had cool names like Navigator and Geronimo. And I wanted a cool name, and I made up a cool name. But anytime the radio came for me, my dad's name was Tommy, they would say, have Tommy's boys go over there. I'm like, that's not my name. I wanted a cool name. But that's what my name ended up being, Tommy's boy. Why? Because that's Tommy's boy. Now, my brother was even worse. My younger brother was Tommy's other boy, right? That was his name. I wanted a cool name. But you know, no one else in that entire hunting club could claim that they were Tommy's boy but me and my brother. That was my name. I couldn't deny it. It wasn't about who I was. It was whose I was became my name. I became Tommy's boy. And to this day, it makes me think about who I am in Christ. I am Christ. I can't do anything about it. When I live, when I walk, I am who I am. I'm a son of the King. When I speak to people, I'm a son of the King. And they're like, you? I know I have the same reaction, right? I don't know why, but I know that God has called me to be a son, and he has given me an inheritance, and I believe it, and I praise the Lord for it. And this is the reason I do live differently. Not because I earn justification. I live differently because I want to please my Father. He has given me things that I never would have been able to attain on my own. Therefore, that's why I love him. And this passage is a reminder to us, quit being like Peter. Taking your eyes off Christ and the prize, you fall in the water because you're trying to earn something that you already have. God loves you. God loves you. He knows your sin. Like, I have a lot of sin. I know, that's why he died for it. We were asked this morning, why did God save us? And that's a hard thing to answer. But I can tell you, it brings him glory when people who have a lot of sin get saved. It brings him a lot of glory. So praise the Lord that he has called us into his family. I pray that we live accordingly. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word.